Well, we have come today to the last portion of the second letter to the Corinthians, and we are wrapping up our study through those two books. So I'd have you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're just going to read in a moment verses 11 through 14. I don't know how many of you in this day and age with all the technology that's going around are still people who listen to the radio, but some of you have listened to the radio and come across Garrison Keillor and his Prairie Home Companion. It's a live radio show that he created, and he hosts every Saturday night from 5 o'clock to about 7 o'clock in the evening. It's known for its return to the old yesteryear, of how they do radio shows and that kind of thing. It's a live program. And on it, you have a gifted series of unique live performing artists. You have a remarkable monologue which Keillor gives every one of those radio shows. It's fun to listen to him do that. He's very gifted in storytelling. Well, that show has been running for 35 years, and one of the interesting things about it is at the end of his monologue, he always ends it exactly the same way. And he says this. He's been talking about this town called Lake Wobegon, up in Minnesota, and he calls it, he ends his show by saying this, and that's the news from Lake Wobegon, where all the women are strong, all the men are good-looking, and all the children are above average. Keillor also does other things. Of course, he also has another radio show that he does. It's a little segment called Writer's Almanac for NPR Radio, and he shares on that some gifted portion of some poetry that someone has written. But again, like the other show, he also ends that show by saying farewell to those who are listening to him exactly the same way every show. And this time he says, be well, do good work, and keep in touch. Be well, do good work, and keep in touch. I'm struck as I wrap up the series in this letter to the 2 Corinthians that Paul, in some ways, ends his letters very, very similarly. And really, it has sort of the same idea, too. Be well, do good work, and keep in touch. He wrote 13 of these letters in the scriptures that we have before us. And at least five of them he ends, finally, brothers, and then he gives certain aspects of his farewell to them. Farewell, be well, do good work, and keep in touch. As with Keillor, there's something friendly and familiar with Paul's final greetings. It's the spiritual charged equivalent of, I think, be well, do good work, and keep in touch. They are the wrap-up of his thought throughout his letter. As he is trying to communicate a message to them, this is what he says, and then he wraps these things up in such a careful and very blessed comment to them as he says farewell. Let me read several of those. I don't want to go extensively in this, but I want you to get a feel for how Paul wraps these things up. In Philippians, when he writes the end of his letter, he says, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Titus, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. I can almost hear him say, oh yeah, and keep in touch. Philippians, again, in the last chapter, chapter 4. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's Paul's way of saying, do good work. Be about this work of thinking about these things and living the Christian life in that way. To the church in Thessalonica, he says, finally, brethren, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Do good work. Be about that work, he says. In the second letter to the Thessalonians, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be prospered and honored. Do good work. Be about that work. Ephesians 6. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Be well. Be under God's grace. Be under God's care. To the letter in Colossians, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious. He's saying, do good work as he says farewell to them. And then, of course, follows that list of with a list of saints who greet them and pass on their greetings. So farewell to you from those who love you. 1 Timothy, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you, as he ends the letter to Timothy. Be about that good work, Tim. In his second letter to Timothy, do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. In Philemon, Paul sends greetings from many of the brothers, and then he says a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, I belabor that point a little bit just to show that there's a pattern of wrapping up the main charge of the letter in some sort of simple statement, giving greetings from those who are in one church to another, particularly from him, and then he follows that by a benediction. Be well. Be under the Lord's blessing and be under his care. The same is true now as we wrap up this letter to the Corinthians. And so we want to ask the question, as Paul is taking, we know that we followed sort of throughout both of these letters a series. He's been teaching them and training them and working with this particular congregation through their needs. How is he going to end it? How is he going to summarize it now as he puts it in that sort of form? What is the do good work part? And what is the blessing? What is that kind of final thing he's going to say? You'll remember that he's going to conclude this letter to a troubled child, as it were. This church that has been so much, has had so much trouble, who has been plagued by things like division in the church and dissension, and they've had cases of discipline, and they've had false teachers and so on. So how is he going to wrap it up? Well, let's read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And that's Paul's amen to his series of interactions with this church as he now expects to come and meet them a third time. Now, if you read this passage in other translations, perhaps some of you have other translations with you this morning and you're following along, you'll find quite a bit of variety in how they choose to translate verse 11. And I want you to bear with me. I'm going to be fairly technical today a little bit, but I hope I can explain it clearly enough that as we go through some of the technicalities of the Greek in the original grammar of the Greek, I'll do it as simply as I know how, and I have to do it simply because I don't understand it any deeper than that. But this is what I understand, and these things will be helpful, I hope. As you read through these different translations, some of them will say, finally, brothers, goodbye, as the NIV does. Others will say, finally, brothers, rejoice. One will say, listen to my appeal, while another says, comfort one another. One will say, mend your ways, while another one says, aim for perfection. Now, those are quite different thoughts. And so when we look at that, we want to ask, why are there so many differences? What is the difficulty there with the translation? I don't want to spend my morning criticizing one translation or another this morning. What I'd rather take you to do is to go through the Greek and work through it with you and see what we find there. Now, again, I'm no Greek scholar. I honestly admit that to you. But I do have some really good tools. Over the years, I've acquired some of those. And so through them, by using them, we discover some very important points that lead us to certain conclusions with regard to this passage's meaning. What is the charge that Paul is giving as he ends this message? And let me do something rather unusual, and I'm going to read for you, as best I can, the Greek phrase there in chapter 11. Now, you may say, what's the benefit of that? I don't understand Greek. I want you to just listen to hear what the words sound like. Because actually, in listening to the language, in the original language, you pick up something in English that you wouldn't, in Greek that you wouldn't pick up in English. And listen particularly to the end of each word. He starts off by saying, finally, brothers, which is his regular comment. He says, loipon adelphoi. Adelphi, you might say, Philadelphia, the city of love for the brethren. So here we have, finally, brothers, loipon adelphoi. And then he says, kairata katartizesta. Perikalesta. And then he says, to auto phronete, ere nuete. Let me do that last phrase again. Kairate, katartizeste, perikalesta, to auto phronete, ere nuete. Now, what you hear in listening to that is that some of those words end the same. And that's important for us to realize. You don't have to know what the words actually mean in order to hear that certain words end in the same way. And what you learn in that is that the first two words, again, loipon adelphoi, are just the greeting. Finally, brothers. It begins the same way that Paul begins many of his summary comments in his letters. Finally, brethren. But then you hear a series of five words that end in the same way. And that's a clue to us to understand what's being said there. When we hear a series of five words that end in either eta or esta, those are hints for the Greek grammar person to say, that's the second person plural that he's talking to. So when he's speaking to the group, he's saying, finally, brethren, he's speaking to the whole group, here's a command I'm going to give to all of you now. And he's going to give that five times. Five things that he's going to say to these people, and he's going to say it in an imperative. That's another thing you learn from the eta and esta. Those are imperative verbs. In other words, these are commands that he's giving to the church in Corinth. Wrapping up all that he said to them thus far, here's things I want to command you all to do, and I want you to understand that it's not just to one of you who are maybe causing problems over here. This is for the whole church. And therefore, it's, of course, a command for us today as well. Now, there's a difference between eta and esta. Some of the words ended in eta. And the eta form is the active imperative verb. The esta is the passive. When it's an active verb, it means it's something you are commanded to do. When it's a passive command, a passive imperative, what that means is you are commanded to let this happen to you. May this be something that happens to you. Okay? So those are my simple explanation as much as I can. If I think about a passive imperative verb, how can you be commanded to let something happen to you? Let me give you another example from Romans 12. You're familiar with that? Where we're to be living sacrifices, where it goes on to say, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You are to be transformed. Something is to happen to you. And that's something you are to willingly submit yourself to. So one of the interesting things about this is that some commentators translate these things so that there are only four commands. And they use the first one of those, kairata, as one of the greeting, as part of the greeting. They say, finally, brothers, goodbye, or hail, or farewell, or salute to you, you know, that kind of thing. And you see that in the NIV. That's one of the commentators that they do it that way. Goodbye, though, is not really a command, is it? Finally, brothers, goodbye. Or finally, brothers, farewell. Goodbye is not a command. And admittedly, these are words Paul does use to conclude others of his letters. And so it is a proper translation. But I'm going to go the other way today because I really believe that that's one of the five imperative verbs. It would be similar to my writing a letter and ending with the words, love, Andy. You know, farewell to you. It's been great to talk to you through this letter. Love, Andy. Well, what does that mean word? Love mean? Love is a verb. It's an action. So what do I mean there? Do I mean that you are to love Andy because he needs all the love he can get when I write that letter? You know, I sign it off at the end, please love me because I need help? Or no, we wouldn't really ask the question, would we, if we just saw that at the end of a letter? You would assume that I just mean all my love is being sent to you as I write this letter. But it might be a little different if you found in that letter something like this. I signed it, love Andy, be kind, call him, and you will find that he calls you back when you do that. It's in a series of commands. Love Andy. Call him. Be kind. And so on. You get the sense that it is one of those commands that's included in that. It's in a series of imperatives. Well, had Paul ended his letter simply, finally, brothers, kairata. Finally, brothers, farewell. You wouldn't ask the question. But see, we ask the question because he's got a series of imperatives that he puts together now. And what tips my hand there is this series. So the first in the list is the active imperative. It's not one of the passive ones. It's an active one. And this one, kairata, means to rejoice. Finally, brothers, be filled with joy. But you'll notice if I say be filled, that's actually a passive. So it has to be an active thing. I want you to rejoice. Be active in joy in your Christian life. So that's the first one. Now, that's an interesting charge to give to those who have been active in other things in this church, haven't they? Think about the kinds of things he's been addressing with these churches and the kinds of activities they've been involved with. And they've not always been positive or productive things. These saints have struggled in many ways to walk before God in unity together. They've walked in ways that have been against God's clear revelation of the Scripture. They've fought with one another. They have fallen back into some of the immorality of their former, before they were converted. Yet, after writing a whole letter of correction to this congregation and really setting them straight in many ways, he calls them to repent of those things, but now Paul ends with encouragement. He says, finally, brothers, here's my summary of things. Be joyful. Be a joy-filled people. Live your life rejoicing. Be marked by joy in your life. Now, earlier, Paul had addressed his opponents directly, and he had been speaking against those who were opposing him in the church. And he didn't speak of them as brethren. He didn't say, finally, brothers to them. He had been calling them false apostles. He called them deceitful workmen, and so on. He said that they were in league with Satan. But now Paul is addressing the church, those who are truly saints in the church. And he says, finally, brothers. And he's speaking to those who, though they've struggled with many things in the church, nevertheless, they call upon the name of Jesus. And because that's true, he tells them to rejoice in spite of their struggles. And so I want to just apply this for a moment to say to this church, to this congregation, as we've gone through this series and God has challenged you in one way or another through the various teachings of this word, there may be realizations in your life that, yes, I've not walked as I should. I've not been as consistent as I should in these areas. And yes, I feel some shame from that because I know that my Lord has shown grace to me. And I should, by all accounts, I should be walking faithfully with Him. And yet I find that I've fallen short of that. Brothers, I want to say to you, finally, brothers, rejoice. And I say it to you in the same way that Paul writes to this church, which was such a troubled church. Remember how Paul had begun his letter to the church of God that is in Corinth. And remember, this is the first letter of writing to them who were in such trouble, with so much problems in their lives. And he says to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. You are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of your Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I thank God for you, you troubled church, because of the grace of God that has been given to you. That's a reason to rejoice. And so he says, and he wraps this all up, and he says to them, friends, rejoice. It's every reason to rejoice in Christ because he has set his grace upon you. He has begun the good work that is a sure thing. Now, perhaps you need to be reminded at the end of this series through Corinth that you need to rejoice. Your life as a believer must be marked by joy. You must not simply allow whatever emotions you're feeling each day to govern your outlook on your day and your outlook in life and how people perceive you throughout the day. You are to heed this imperative actively. It's an active imperative. You are commanded of God to be rejoicing people. And we've said it again and again. Take the reins of your life in your hands and steer yourself where you should go. That's a command of God. We know that God works in us, you know, but we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We are to take the things in our hands. That means exercising the fruit of self-control. It means turning your attention toward Christ. It means fixing your eyes upon Him who is doing a certain work in you. And you must then exercise faith to do whatever He commands, regardless if you can see the ins and outs of why it's best at the time. Now, there's a tremendous lack of joy in the faces of people you see in our communities today. Would you say that's true? They really lack joy, and you can tell. I think that's understandable that it's because many people face all the problems and stresses of this life entirely in their own strength. They don't have the hope that you share as a Christian. And they're dealing with these things in the world, all the difficulties and so on their own. But Christians are different than that. They are different. They're to be noticeably different. They're to be actively rejoicing, which means to be glad. It means to celebrate, to delight in, and to express joy about your life in Christ. That doesn't mean that we don't go through the suffering that Butch has just been talking about from Psalm 44. Even in the suffering, we rejoice because we have grace upon grace that God has poured upon us to live through these things and, in fact, to reflect that God is there working in us. So commit yourself today to live joyfully. That's the first active imperative. The second one's a little bit harder because it's a passive imperative. And it's based on the word to mend. Many of you have heard this word referred to because it talks about mending of nets. A fisherman would find in the New Testament a hole in his net and he would go do this verb to fix it. He would mend the net. And for that reason, we might translate it being a passive verb, be mended. Be willing to be mended. Be willing to heal from these problems. The word is be made complete. Katartizistha. Paul has been pointing out many flaws in their character. He's been pointing out the holes in their life, those areas that were a mess, in need of mending. And he now calls upon them to be mended, to be mended. As he wraps up his letter to them, Don't listen to all these commands of God. Don't let them come in one ear and go out the other. See, God has in mind for you His mending, His healing. Be mended. Be thoroughly complete and thoroughly complete that process of repair to your character. This isn't new to the church in Corinth. It's something that all saints need. And so Paul repeats it in Ephesus. He speaks to them in chapter 4:13, where the idea is to become perfect by filling up what is lacking in your Christian character. If you've had a visitation by the elders thus far, you probably have had them read to you Ephesians chapter 4. And that's one of those passages. This is what we're talking about. By being made perfect, by filling up what is lacking in your character. The various parts of the body in that passage have been put out of joint in some way. Certainly in the church in Corinth, they were out of joint. And certainly in Ephesus too, they've been put out of joint. And so it was to get them into joint again, to be mended. And let unity and harmony be restored. Certainly was out of position in Corinth. So he goes on to say, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So again, here's this idea of be mended, be fixed, be put back into joint. That charge seeks to bring this about. Now the question is, in what ways is your Christian life still out of joint? Where is it not working properly? In what areas does your net still have holes in it? Well, I think the Corinthians knew good and well. After receiving several letters and several visits and several interactions with Paul, he had said to them, here are the holes in your net. Here are the problems in this. Now, we've been going through a series in 1st and 2nd Corinthians on and off now for some time. So I have a sense that you probably have some idea of what your holes are as well. And what's been going on there? You don't need an apostle to write you a special letter. You've already heard these letters written to you. Well, if then that's the case, we need to be dealing with these. Be made complete. And then he goes on and says the third charge in this list of imperatives, so I think will be helpful to us. And that is parakalesta. It's a passive imperative again. And this one means be comforted. Be comforted. And I think this one connects with the one right before it. As you're being mended, we need to be comforted. It's only as we're going to be mended that we can be comforted. Again, the NIV translates it interestingly. It says, listen to my appeal. The ESV, which is a little more, another careful translation, it says, comfort one another. But you'll notice that whether you look at the NIV or the ESV, both of those are active commands. But the word is passive, and so we have to say, what does that mean? How do we translate this word? The word is from the root parakaleo, which means to be comfort or to encourage. And so we have to be comforted. We have to be encouraged. The NIV is trying, I think, when it translates it with an active there. The idea is often the NIV will try to translate the idea rather than the actual word. And so that's why I think you get this idea of this admonition to respond to Paul's appeal and therefore comfort. They would most certainly then receive Paul's, not only Paul's comfort, but the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This is Paul's deepest longing for the saint, is that they would know the comfort that God gives as He works in us. We've spoken a great deal of how this would not automatically relieve them of all the sufferings in the world, but that they would nevertheless know God's presence in the midst of that as they're being active in their search for Christ and working it out in their lives. They would know the Paraclete. They would know the Holy Spirit who goes with them and upholds them through this process. So as you seek to respond to God's word, both today and really in response to the whole series through the letters to the Corinthians, I want you to be comforted. I want you to be encouraged that as you respond to God's call, as you seek to obey the pointing of the Holy Spirit as He has been laying these things on your heart, pointing out difficulties in your life or whatever, God doesn't simply want you to say, look how wicked you are, you silly saint. Look how horrible your life is. Look at all the holes in your life. No, it's important that you know that those holes are there, and He won't let us get away with not knowing that they're there. But He also wants, in the midst of our working at that, to hear the comfort, to hear His call to be mended. And to say, as you men, please understand that I will bring you comfort in the midst of that. Be encouraged as you respond to this call to put off areas of sin in your life more and more, that you are promised God's consolation as you do that. God has told us it's to be an abundant life. It's in Jesus Christ that we have. And that's why we can rejoice. So there's a peace which passes all understanding, which will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus as you apply these things, and you'll be comforted. Fourth, Paul commands that all of the saints be of the same mind. Is that active or passive? That's active. That's an active imperative. Be of the same mind. Be aggressive in this work of phroneia, to be thinking the same way. We could translate it to think similarly with one another. As one writer put it, think the same. Don't let there be any dissensions among you. Be of the same creed, and let disputes about that religion which should be the bond of your peace be ever subsided. Unquote. So he's talking about this idea of where there are dissensions, we've got to work at it. We've got to get rid of those. And this is a reiterating of a call that Paul made to the church again. And the first thing he said to them when he wrote to the first letter to the church in Corinth. In chapter 1, verse 10 of that first chapter, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you would be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. Now, do you hear how countercultural that is? Be of the same mind. Think the same way. What do you hear from our culture? Diversity is what's good. Think all sorts of different perspectives. But that's good. It's such a rich experience. We are so much more enriched as we have very different opinions. Not so from the Scripture's call. Particularly with regard to spiritual things and the things of God. We are to think exactly the same things insofar as we're able. To go to the Scriptures and say, what does God say and what is the truth and how may we cling to it? That's what we must do. We must think the same way and be of the same mind in those things. Out of all the things Paul could have emphasized or highlighted from his two letters, this is the one he picks out. Those within the church should be of the same mind. Now, do we take that seriously? As often as Paul emphasizes it, you would think he's almost going to say, maybe he has two people who disagree in the church. He was almost going to say, I'm going to lock you two in a room and I'm not unlocking the door until you come out and you agree with one another. You almost hear the parents do that with their children. Until you work this out, you're not coming out of that room. It's that kind of importance. God says we must be of the same mind. I am very, very thankful that I'm a part of a confessional church. The Westminster Confession of Faith articulates that about which we are of the same mind. And these are the essential things. There are other areas where we will differ and disagree and so on. Of course, we must labor in those as well. But how must we labor? We must be active as an imperative command of God to be about this work of coming to same mind on those confessional things, those central issues of the faith. By such a document, we're able to give a unified testimony to the world. Not of diverse opinions about every conceivable thought and then try to present one idea to the world. How do you convince the world of anything if there's so many different opinions that are all welcome? No. We go to the Scripture and we say, this is what we believe the Scripture teaches. And this is what you must hear God's word on these matters. This is God's word. Yes, we must labor in the non-essentials to be of the same mind too. But we cannot afford to bicker in the church about those things which are foundational in the church with regard to who Christ is. What is the foundation of truth and where do we go for that and those kinds of things. We have to teach our children, teach ourselves, learn to articulate those essential truths, return to the catechism so that we might be versed in the truth and be able to share it in concise and understandable bites and so on. So be of the same mind. It's an active thing. Then he finally ends with another active imperative, and that is erenuete, which is to live at peace. Be peaceable people. You'll hear this from the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 14. He says it, seek peace and pursue it. Follow after peace and pursue it. In a church which had so long known dissensions and strife and how needed peace was among them. Paul knew that peace doesn't just happen. When there are differences within people, it's not something that just happens. You have to pursue it. You have to labor at it. It has to be sought. And so take this charge to heart as well. Do not merely live peaceably yourself. That's, of course, a call from the Scripture as well, to live at peace. But also be a peacemaker. Be active in that work. Romans 12:18, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. When potential tensions arise, you be the one who takes active steps to make peace and to put the matter to rest. There's a great follow-up to this imperative. You know, he's been giving a list, and then he takes those two words that sort of show up there, don't end in eta, being of the same mind and so on. He adds a phrase at the very end, and then he says, and the God of love and peace will be with you. If you labor in this thing, if you labor in this work of being a peacemaker, God's peace will be with you. God himself will be with you. Now, would you like to grow closer to God in that way? Would you like to have God's peace upon you? Would you like to have the God of love and peace be with you, honestly? To rest more securely in God's love and in his fellowship? The partial answer to how that happens is right here. Be one who labors to keep peace among the saints. And if you do, the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, of course, it goes on here in the latter couple of verses, and I could hardly get around skipping this idea of the holy kiss and what that means. I'm not going to skip that this morning, but Paul wants these saints who had previously been so divided to have a means when they see one another and to greet one another that would mean something. It would actually carry on this idea of peace and how we can communicate that peace with one another. And when they met each other at church or in the marketplace or wherever it was their custom to greet one another with a holy kiss, which means to come up and give a peck on the left side of the cheek and then on the right side of the cheek. It's a fairly Mediterranean thing, I understand. That particular greeting is not particularly the norm in modern-day North America. And I don't think necessarily the Scripture requires us to do it that way. But I tell you this, whatever the equivalent to the holy kiss is in our day, when we see one another, when we greet one another, wherever we are, we ought to work at figuring out whatever it is and do it. In other words, we need to show it to one another. We need to demonstrate that peace. We need to demonstrate the unity that we're laboring in these things, that we are a rejoicing people. And when I see another person who I know is in Jesus Christ, that warms my heart. I want to greet them and say, I don't care what church you're from. I don't care where you are. If you name the name of Christ and you mean it in your heart, you're my brother in Christ. You're my sister in Christ. You're my family. Good to see you. It is so good to see you. I'm glad that you're laboring on the same team I'm laboring on. What a great thing that is. When we see each other, we visibly are glad for the opportunity to be with another person in whom God's grace rests. And I sometimes joke about some of our Baptist friends in the South who call one another by, hey, brother, how you doing there? Or, you know, Sister Louise or whatever, and they come out to each other and they talk that way about sister and brother when I know they're not really related. But you know what? They've got something there, don't they? Because they're saying what's true. They really are saying what's true. This is my brother in Christ. This is my sister in Christ. These people are God's people, and it is good to see them. Well, I sometimes joke about that, but it's really true. No matter which church or wherever believers are found, we need to greet one another that way. And we've been charged with a summary now through these letters to do five things. And I really believe it's five, not four. Start off with rejoicing. Be a joyful people. Be made complete. Be healed and mended together. Be comforted as you do these things, as you try to apply God's word. Be of the same mind with one another and live at peace. Will you commit to laboring at this work? That's a real question, isn't it? Will I do what God says to do here? Will I do these five commands of God? If you will, I want to say you need something. You need that which we started with, and that's the grace of God to do that. Anytime we seek to apply God's word in our hearts, we need the grace of God. And so it's not surprising, is it, to hear Paul say, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, your heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours both now and forever. You need that if you're going to apply God's word. Thanks be to God for his powerful enabling grace, which enables us to do that. Let's pray.